It's always nice when you have the children's choir at the feast, because music is a way to make things memorable. And you put lyrics to a word, whether it's a story, it's easy to remember. And there's a song for the kids, and they sang the books of the Bible last night after dinner. Then we got into math questions on, okay, how many books are in the Old Testament? How many books in the New Testament? And then I told him, well, okay, if you have 27 books in the New Testament, and you have 66 books in the Bible, how many does that make in the Old Testament? And boy, the math, they're just guessing all kinds of answers, and they finally got the right one. But here we are on God's Sabbath day, and we are coming to a conclusion on the doctrine of repentance. We have gone through 8 of the 10 aspects of godly repentance, and it is an ongoing, it is a requirement for anyone claiming the grace of God and coming underneath the new covenant of God to have repented of their sins. And we went through and we discussed what the word repent means. We've gone through the eighth aspect is when we have repented, at our first part, we are baptized by the Spirit of God, literally into the body of Christ. The baptism is by immersion, physical baptism. Hands are laid on those who have willingly went underwater, symbolizing the acknowledging of killing the old man. The old person who you were has now died. The penalty of sin is in the water. The grace of Christ upon us then brings you up and you start a newness of life. Every sin has been forgiven. That's a physical aspect of baptism. The spiritual aspect of baptism is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, then puts you into the family of God, which is the church of God. And you start a new life in Christ. That is the aspect of repentance. It's brings us into the body of Christ. And that is followed, once that is the beginning steps, once that is followed, as I mentioned before, it's not, that's the last I have to repent of, because that's all the sins I've ever committed are now forgiven, so I don't have anything to repent of anymore. And so I can live the rest of my life without having to worry about repenting anything. Well, no, you know, that attitude you need to repent of, if that's what you're thinking, because we do, from time to time, sin. We still struggle with being in the flesh, even though the Spirit of God is indwelling in us. And the ninth aspect of repentance would be the true change of life and attitude that accompanies repentance. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the aspect of now changed life. We have a true change of life and attitude. We never thought this way before, and now we are dead serious about how we live our life. And it is this attitude, everything has now become new to me. God has given me a chance to live my life righteously, according to His will. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll read several verses here, beginning in verse 17. Paul talks about being freed from the law in this regard. Verse 17, Romans chapter 7. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And verse 20, he goes on to say, now if I do what I will not Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law of evil is present with me, the one who dwells, who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see, verse 23, another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In Paul-esque speak, what he's saying is after conversion, we still get captive. We still get tripped up fighting the old way of life and fighting against the prince of the power of the air to 100% wholly give ourselves to God and live with an intense desire to do what is right, being circumspect in our actions day by day. Even when we do that, we still come short from time to time. And the law of sin and death, because we sin one time, whether you sin 100 times, the same penalty exists for you and me. It is death. That you break the law of God, which is a definition of what sin is. You break the law of God, you have a death penalty, regardless of whether you have been baptized, just came out of the water, and you're on your way home. Brand new Christian, new way of life, and you lose it, and you commit a sin. Or whether you've been in the faith for 40, 50, 60 years, and you occasionally sin, no matter what the occurrence, when you sin, you have sinned. And the law of sin and death is now reigning in your members. And there is a law of God in the mind which we delight in, but we get weak from time to time, and we don't stay strong as we should, and we slip. How do we get out of that condition? Paul said, and he's referring to himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, this isn't psychobabble, which so many people want to. I profess Christianity. I profess the law. I love the Lord. I'm under the grace of God. And then I will go sin my life away, because this is just a flesh. My mind, I'm serving God. But my flesh, I'm just indulging to the full. Is that compatible? No, that is not compatible at all. With the mind, if we're serving God, the mind should control the body and what we do with it. It is from time to time we slip up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Concerning this, all is talking about the state of repentance. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Now, the spirit is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in us. The flesh, your human carnal nature, which we tried to kill, symbolically putting him in the grave in baptismal water of death, came back up. We're a new creation in Christ. We're beginning our walk with Christ. We're not mature, just like a little baby. We learn, we're fed milk, and then we graduate to meat as we mature in our relationship with God. And we still slip and fall and stumble. But God has given us His Spirit to recognize when temptation comes. I don't think any of us, just temptation comes to us and we're surprised. I think if you have the Spirit of God, we recognize when temptation comes. It is the willpower to either give in to it or resist it. As Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes we just don't resist because we want what we want when we want it. And this is what Paul is saying here to the Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." To what point? so that you do not do the things that you wished. With my flesh, I just want to go out on Black Friday and just spend myself bankrupt with so many good buys. I can't do that. The Spirit of God says that is lusting. That is idolatry if I do that. It's foolishness if I do that. I can't do that if I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to direct me. And so we cannot do the things that we normally would do if we did not have the Spirit of God. Because the carnal nature does go against the Spirit of God. Paul gave many analogies on how he himself, he was a zealot for the law of God. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wreaked havoc in the church before Christ struck him down. And he counted himself as one of the chief offenders, the chief sinner of all mankind. That's how he looked at himself, and yet Christ forgave him of his sins. And he had to struggle. It wasn't a cakewalk for Paul. He recounts what he had to do for the service of Jesus Christ and becoming an apostle to the Gentiles and preaching. He had to bear a lot of burden in his physical life. He said more so than all the other apostles. He worked harder, produced more, but he still struggled. But he was very full of the zeal and love of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. This is how Paul approached his life. Reading from the New King James, but, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And that is every minister's nightmare, that they would stand in front of a congregation telling you repent of sins, and they themselves would not repent of their own sins. The people they literally preach to end up in the kingdom of God, and the man who did the preaching ends up in the third resurrection. And Paul understood the seriousness of that, and that's why he wanted to make sure if he was saying something to the membership, then he was there setting an example of himself. Contending with himself to bring his own flesh into subjection to the law of God and his own way into submission to Christ. So that when we have done that, when we have gone under the waters of baptism, when we have started down the road in the newness of life, the concluding aspect of repentance would be the tenth aspect. And it would literally have the indwelling presence and being led by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no greater chapter in all the Bible about being led and what it means to have the indwelling Spirit of God than Romans chapter 8. If you want to do a study on how God looks at mankind, whether you are a Christian or whether you're not, that is God's deciding, and God decides based on one and only one factor. Do you have His Spirit indwelling in you? You can be the greatest philanthropist. Fred Meyer, 91, just died. There is no one in West Michigan, I don't think, that doesn't know the name Meyer. His legacy is in all the stores he has around here. He's been very generous with his wealth. He has left himself a legacy in Michigan, in this aspect of Michigan. But is he a Christian? Was he a Christian? Many people do many, many good works. Clearly. Humanistically thinking, God would never exclude them from His kingdom because they were good people. But what does God say concerning His Spirit, concerning who are His and who are not His? Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 6. Romans 8, beginning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is an enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, because there's no desire to submit to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he, that individual, is not his being Christ. And if Christ, verse 10, is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. You can be the greatest humanist the world has ever known. There are many, many men. Albert Schweitzer, many people have done many, many good works. But if you want to equate that with where did they stand compared to God and his kingdom and God's will, they didn't acknowledge Jesus Christ. They did not repent of their sins. They did not wholeheartedly give themselves to the only one true God. They may have been a great example of not wanting to hurt their fellow man, but did that make them acceptable to God? No, it did not. They still sinned. They still came short of the glory of God, and they never repented of their sin. There can be some very vile individuals, as Paul was. He said he caused members of the faith to blaspheme Christ. And yet, God still used him, forgave him his sins. And Paul came up out of water. He had hands laid on him, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, and he started a new walk of life with diligence and zeal. He wanted to do because he was a specially chosen vessel. And brethren, I hope we don't belittle our calling. Now, we have men, the giants of faith, which we have their names here, the apostles. You know, we have Peter, James, John. We have Paul. We have other men named here who were preachers, who God performed miracles through. And you think, these are the giants. And they had special gifts. And they were specially chosen by Christ to do big things. Why do you think you were called to do little things? What is going to be the end result of your life? We weren't called to be small. We're called to literally become priests and kings in the kingdom of God, teaching, nurturing those who were ignorant their whole life long of who God was. What's the purpose of life? Why were you born? Why do I look like I look? And they will come to understand the need for repentance, because they will understand what it means between righteousness and wickedness. And when we have not lived righteously, which is only defined by God's way of life, which is the law of God, then we have lived in wickedness. And then when we repent, which means a change of attitude, change of direction, when the repentance happens, then we acknowledge the evil, ask God to forgive it through the blood and sacrifice of Christ. It is then washed away, buried, if you will, totally forgotten by God. And we're clean again at that point. to live more circumspectly, to not go back and commit that sin again. And we started this whole process here. The sermon before we got into repentance was, do I fear God? Do we fear God? In the right respect. And we've gone through the series of four sermons in a sermonette on repentance, because the two are hand in hand. If we have the proper fear and respect of God, then we will be in an attitude of wanting to please God and understanding the disgrace it is when we fall short and we commit a sin. We highlighted David because David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he did some very bad, evil, vile things. He killed an innocent man and committed adultery with his wife. And he paid a stiff penalty for that, yet he acknowledged his sin. He didn't try to hide it, didn't try to cover it up. When he was called out on it by Nathan, the prophet God used to reveal it to him, he was not like Saul, who made excuses. I didn't do it. No, I obeyed God. Nope. And finally, God has removed you from being king. Okay, I sinned. Now, David, right up front, acknowledged the sin when he was called on it, and he repented. The 51st Psalm is David's repentance before God and how much it broke him up to understand what he had done was so displeasing to God that God had to kill the child. He did. He killed the baby that was born out of that adulterous relationship. And then David, the rest of his life, had to struggle with his own family, two of his sons trying to kill him. And just a terrible, messed up family life. Yet through it all, David acknowledged, this is because of my sin. He never, ever gave up on God. He redoubled his efforts to do the things that were right in God's sight. And he had that testimony at his death. The sweet Psalms of Israel, he was a prophet, he was a king, he was a man after God's own heart. Brethren, we have been called to do the same thing. Acknowledge our sin when it is pointed out, when we are convicted of it, to acknowledge it, to comprehend the totality of evil that it has done. There's no little sin. That is such a mind game that we have played, allowed to be played. A little white lie is not a real big lie. It's just a white lie. Excuse me? Which one of the Ten Commandments is just a little commandment? Don't bear false witness. What does that mean? I can tell just a little lie the way I get hurt here. It's okay. Really? In whose realm is it okay? Not in God's realm. God says it's impossible for him to lie. And those in the kingdom of God, guess what? It'll be impossible to lie. Because we will have shown through a life of repentance, a repentant attitude, that we want what God is offering to us. We recognize it is the only way that we are ever going to live that will produce the fruits of happiness, righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit of God. But we have to be active participants in this. It is not a one and done deal. Your repentance didn't end at baptism. Repentance is a frame of mind. It is an attitude that drives our actions to please God. Hebrews chapter 6, and just going over the whole topic of repentance, here's what we've covered. Hebrews chapter 6. This is kind of like a summary, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now these were the Hebrew Christians, probably the ones that were there on AD 31 when a church started, many of them, they were there and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, saw it poured out in dramatic fashion, and probably even some of their children. We're talking first generation Christian, Hebrew Christians. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, you know, many contend Paul's not the writer, and they come up with all kinds of excuses, but many think Paul did write it, and it doesn't make a difference who wrote it. I personally kind of think Paul wrote it, but that's me. Verse 1, chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. We're repenting of dead works. When we have sinned, we literally come under a curse of death. It is dead works. Those works are not the result of the Spirit of God. Those are the result of the spirit of the prince of the power of the air influencing our carnality, our carnal nature, the spirit in man. We didn't contend with that spirit, nor did we rebuke that spirit, nor did we bring it, as Paul said, into subjection, into captivity with the Spirit of God. We're not going to lay again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Those are the beginnings of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is your opportunity, my opportunity for salvation. You blow it. You count it as something small. Oh, I can do that tomorrow. I can deal with this issue next year, but I'm just having too much fun in my life right now. It's tough being a Christian. I just don't want to be one today. I don't want to be one tomorrow either because I got activities tomorrow. You allow yourself to go down that road, and before you know it, you'll be so far down that road, you can't get back. You won't have the mind, you won't have the Spirit of God, because you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You fall away, and that's exactly what you have done. You have blasphemed the Spirit of God that he gave you as a down payment on eternal life. And if God takes that spirit back, you will never, ever have a second opportunity to receive that spirit. That's why repentance is so absolutely critical for our salvation. It needs to be our mindset. It is an extremely important topic, and extremely important as an individual in your relationship with God. I will never have a proper relationship with God unless I am in an attitude of repentance, wanting to do the things that please God and recognizing when I don't, I have displeased God. I need to stop that. I need to ask God for forgiveness and please renew a right spirit within me that I will not want to do that. I reject that way of life. I despise that way of life. I am so sorry I slipped up. And then we redouble our efforts to conquer the sin, to not go back there again, because it is an offense to God, the Spirit of grace. It would be a great if we could all turn into Job's. The man Job, his aspect and his circumspect, his respect for God and his principles of life He was so meticulous. Now, there are those who are not quite as meticulous as other people, and they look at those who are really trying to do the right thing, and they may even have lists. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. I'm going to set aside this amount of time every day. At this time, I'm going to spend X amount of time in prayer. I'm going to do it every day, and this is going to be what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to spend X amount of time studying my Bible, and I've got certain topics. I'm going to order this, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this every day. Now, some people that don't approach their Christianity in this way, they will study their Bible when they have time, they will pray when they have time, and how they pray and what they pray for will be different. But if you get in a conversation with somebody who's very much ordered in their life, well, this is how I approach my life. It is extremely tempting for somebody who does not have that aspect or approach to say, man, you're a Pharisee. You are nothing but a Pharisee. You can't get through a day without praying to God. You can't get through a day without studying your Bible. What is wrong with you? Excuse me? You better flip that 180 and look at yourself and saying, why am I not doing that? Where in the Gospels, the literally accounting of Christ's public life. Now, the Pharisee, to be called a Pharisee, Their condemnation was they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Now that terminology was they made the law of God a burden to the people because they added all these extra things that they couldn't do to keep the people from sinning, yet they themselves wouldn't come under that same burden. They allowed themselves a get out of free jail card or a free pass. And Christ called them hypocrites, snakes, vipers, liars, murderers. Now, people who want to be a Pharisee, they very much ordered their life, but they did it in a public arena. They fasted twice a week. And you knew exactly when they were fasting because they would tell you. They would come up with long faces. Oh, what was me? I can't eat today. I'm fasting. They make a big show of it. And they would pray every day on the street corner. Listen to this man pray. Wow, how holy is this guy? It's called vain repetition. They probably had the same thing in their mind. And they would say the same prayer on day one. Well, I got a prayer for Monday. Well, they didn't call it Monday. You know, day one, I got a prayer for day two, I'm fasting, I got a prayer for that day. And everybody could order and watch a Pharisee and say, wow, they're very holy men, they're dedicated. Christ said, no, they're not. Not to me, not to God. They full well reject the law of God to keep their traditions, he said. But where do you see in the New Testament, in the life of Christ, where he ever condemned somebody for trying to do too much for the kingdom of God, overcoming too much to please God, leaving everything behind, and believing the promises that Christ said? Do we see that anywhere in Scripture where Christ condemned somebody for doing too much? No. No. The widow's mite. When all the rich, he's in the temple, and they're putting their money into the treasury. And the poor widow comes in and puts in her last couple cents. And he drew attention to this widow, and he said, she has given more than everybody that's come in here. They all gave of their excess and their blessings. This woman came in and gave everything she had. Where is the condemnation? Woman, what are you thinking? This is all you have. Why are you putting it in the treasury? That's the way some people think. Did Christ think that way? No, he did not. He did not condemn her. He praised her. He held her up as we all now have that example in Scripture. And you have to believe that he blessed that lady, although we not given record, she was blessed because of that attitude and what she did. She was giving this to God. Out of everything that she had, she was giving it to God, a widow. And you got to believe that God took that to notice, because God in the flesh did. And it's written for our example. So this idea of repentance, when can you repent too much? Well, when you stop sinning. Oh, I repent because I stopped sinning. I don't think so. But then you just turn into a Pharisee. You get to that point. But repentance is an attitude, a change of mind, a change of direction personally in our relationship with God. As the writer said, it's dead works. And if we ever fall away and the Spirit of God is taken from us, there's no more repentance. You can't repent. They'll see you in the third resurrection, and you will face your judgment with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then you will cease to exist, because you'll be burnt up. In the very first recorded sermon, coming through the analogies, the starting of the church, Acts chapter 2, dynamic, just massive amounts of people. You know, we think in terms of tens and twenties and hundreds and maybe even thousands. We have a few mega churches around here. You know, 10,000 in Mars Hill and 6,000 over at Resurrection Life in the area here. And there's more than that. I mean, there's in West Michigan, around the greater Grand Rapids area, religion is a big thing. And people take their religion more seriously than they do in other parts of the country. But when you look at how Christ and how God started the church, the New Testament, New Covenant church, Acts chapter 2, the utter key aspect of a new believer coming into the faith had to follow certain steps. And what were those steps? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Now you can read the whole thing and how Peter and the apostles explained what was going on with the sound of the mighty rushing wind, which was the physical evidence of giving of the Holy Spirit of God. It was enough noise that it brought all of Jerusalem basically into this area where the apostles and disciples were. And he went on to explain, and Peter then said, well, verse 37, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is part of the repentance attitude. You are cut to the heart when it's brought to our attention. I have sinned. What does that mean? That means I've caused the death of Jesus Christ, is what it means. I have sinned against God, and only against God. And they were cut to the heart. They said to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. The very first thing when you want to get in a right standing with God, repent. Change. Stop it. Refocus. Go a different way. Acknowledge the sin. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized, because repentance for those being drawn to Christ by God. If you truly repent, why would you not want to be baptized? Why would you want to stay in a position of being outside the household of faith? So many people get hung up and thinking, I can't do enough. I'm not perfect enough. I can't get baptized yet because I'm not perfect enough. Well, you never will be. Repentance is just the first step in acknowledging how far you have to go, how bad we're messed up. If we have an inkling of what God is going to give those who have been faithful servants of His at the resurrection, when Christ returns, this physical becomes spirit and eternal. That is a vision, that is a hope God has given to all of us, that we'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then on into eternity forever as part of the first fruits. And why would you not want to comprehend, and when you understand that, oh, I've sinned, you take it to God, please forgive that sin. Well, God's more than willing to do that. But there's a bigger sin that if we're not pursuing our calling, that is a calling. And it takes the Father to reach down and draw someone to Christ. It's an individual calling. We didn't come as a group. We came individually, one by one. This group on Jerusalem, they were all called, convicted by the Father. And they were there, and many of them were around when Christ himself was teaching for 3.5 years. And now it's been brought back to them what exactly, who exactly he was, what occurred, what prophecies were fulfilled, and who he was. He was the Messiah. And it is only through him and his blood is there forgiveness of sin. What must we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you not want the gift of the Holy Spirit of God? That is an awesome thing. Of course we do. But you can't receive it without repenting first and acknowledging our sins and being driven to now change how we conduct our life, both physically towards mankind and spiritually towards God. And so we're driven to do that, and it goes beyond just being sorry. We touched on that. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. It never changes. The worldly sorrow, I'm sorry I got caught. I just need to do a better job of thinking this thing through so next time I can do this again and just not get caught. That's worldly sorrow. Oh, I disgraced myself. Oh, woe is me. Yeah, you did. But God never comes into the picture here. You sinned against God. You just didn't sin against yourself. You sinned against God. And that's where we need to elevate this whole approach. Repentance comes first. And there is godly sorrow, and true repentance recognizes the nature that caused the sin and what it takes to overcome the sin. Now, before we began here, we got into the sermon on Do We Fear God? I challenge all of us to write down number one sin we're dealing with, or the top five. We won't go David Letterman, the 10. Well, let's keep it short, you know, and just make it a goal between now and Passover to conquer that, overcome it, and kill it and put it to bed so that we can be a people that are growing in grace and knowledge and of overcomers. Because it's one thing to acknowledge the sin, and it's something else altogether to repent, literally, of the sin. Repenting is, I've changed. I've now changed. I'm now doing something proactive so I don't go back there again. I'm overcoming it through Christ. It's through the Spirit of God that indwells in us. And it requires that change. And once the Spirit of God comes into us, we are now sealed. We are now part of the family of God in embryo. And without the Spirit of God, we're none of His. We went through that in Romans 8. It begins, the hope aspect of repentance is God's mercy and God's grace. It leads us to repentance, to understand how utterly awesome and merciful and tender-hearted is our God. Even though we see so many instances where whole cities and nations were destroyed, men, women, and children, by the same God. He evaporated Sodom and Gomorrah in the whole plains area because they were totally ungodly. The Amorites, the Malachites, and all the otherites, where Israel went in. There were certain nations God said you were to exterminate. Men, women, children, cattle, everything living, you were to make sure that nothing with the breath of life lived once you got through with them. Now, how can you claim that that God is so tender-hearted? Well, when people become so vile, they've seared their conscience, you read this in Revelation. When God starts unleashing his plagues on mankind, what is the result of mankind? Do they repent and acknowledge God and ask for forgiveness? No, they curse God and will not repent of their murders, sorceries, and lying, and all these other sins. But to us, we need to cry out to God for forgiveness. And God initiates that process when he pricks our conscience to say, son or daughter, you know, I really want you into my family, but you can't get here doing that. You need to change. And here's the way you need to change. And this is the words of life. This is our guidepost. This is our instruction. It's not something far up that we can't get there from here. Well, God has given it to us as a daily, if we want to partake of his way of life on a daily basis, he's given it to us in writing, preserved it for us. So we know what is righteous, what is not. And we can order our life based on these words of life. And Christ himself being the literal word of God. It begins with us crying out to God for forgiveness of our sins. Accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's not the decision based on emotion only. I don't know of anybody who's truly repented of their sins who's not got emotional. There's not too many John Waynes, I don't think. I don't think there. I'll make this statement. There are no John Waynes in the Church of God or in the family of God who is just one of these strong, silent type. If they've come up to the throne of grace and understood what action that they have committed that is going to cause them to die, and they want forgiveness of that sins, or plural sins, and they recognize it's going to take the blood of God in the flesh to cover their sin, that they will not get emotional because you just killed an innocent person. Not only just an innocent person, you killed God. He gave himself up willingly so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And when we comprehend that, you cry out to God and please save me from myself, from my mind that's wrecking havoc. And there is a desire, once that happens, there is a desire to what? Obey God. True repentance leads to obedience. You know, we discipline our children for what purpose? Just to toughen them up, bake some calluses here and there so that, you know, when they really get in the world, they won't be buffeted so bad. It won't hurt so much when they really get, you know, out in the world. No. We discipline our children so that they will learn to do the right and hate the wrong. Because there's penalties to be paid for wrong. We teach the children right. We encourage the right. We instruct the right. We love them when they do right. We just are so joyous when they make right decisions. And when they make wrong decisions, we don't kick them out of the house and the family. You acknowledge, you bring it up to their attention, you've done something wrong. There is a penalty to be paid for what you've done. Now that penalty could be losing your privileges, losing a toy, paying something back, physical discipline, all of the above. And then the child's response should be, if it's done correctly, they will recognize the error of their ways and just plead, I'm sorry. That's what a parent wants to hear from their child. I am so sorry. And what happens when a child comes to you and acknowledges their wrong deed and says, I'm sorry? Give them back your hand. Get out of here. You're not sorry. Tell them to go sit in a corner somewhere. Totally don't acknowledge, I'm sorry. Well, if you do, you need to repent. Because the ultimate Father, God, when we go to Him and we express this attitude, He's more than willing to forgive. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He said. He wants the wicked to change from their way to become righteous. And it is that desire that when we cry out to God for repentance, we ask for the sacrifice that Jesus willingly gave for you and me and all mankind to be applied to me as an individual. Please forgive me. And the Father says yes. Because that's what He is. He's a God of love. And He wants us to change. He knows that if He doesn't forgive us, we'll never change. We'll be just ridden with guilt. And that is Satan's baggage. And that's what he dumps on the human family. So we understand that repentance is a major part of conversion process. As Peter continued in his first sermon, he mentioned, you know, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is to you and to all those whom God will call. And after repentance and baptism, God's Spirit is given to those who have repented, and the hands are laid on them to receive that gift. And the Holy Spirit leads us to live God's way of life. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we already read verse 9, we've already gone through several verses here. Verse 14, Romans 8, we read this a little earlier. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, God's not being sexist here. This is mankind. We're talking mankind in general, all women and men together. If you are being led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. Not maybe, could be. You are. Emphatic, you are. Currently, the sons of God. You did not, verse 15, receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, this is the being terror. We have a proper fear of God. Christ said, don't fear them who can kill the body, but after that they can't do anything else to you. Fear Him who not only can kill the body, they can kill the soul, life. Kill eternally. That's who you want to fear. And there's only one being, well, Jesus and God the Father, can kill eternally. God has given all judgment to Christ. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Dad. That's a relationship our Heavenly Father wants. He doesn't want to cast us off. He doesn't want to see us fail. He doesn't want to see us harmed. He wants to see us succeed. He wants to see us overcome. He wants to see us put into action His laws. He wants to see us trust Him because He is who He is. He is God Almighty. When He says, even though we can't see the end result, you need to do this, it takes faith to do that. Step out and obey God when you can't see the results. Well, if I do this, something bad's going to happen. Well, God said to do it. Okay. You step out and do it in faith. And God provides the miracles, the protection along the way to encourage us to continue stepping. Life is a process. Christianity is a process. It's a process of repentance. Repentance never ends with baptism. It is an ongoing process. The more we get to the point of repentance with change, when God brings up an aspect of our character that is not pleasing to Him, and we acknowledge that, repent, ask God, please forgive me. Give me a new man. Give me a new mind, a new heart to obey you. And you step out with faith, accept the sacrifice, accept the forgiveness of the sin. So many people, God forgets what we don't. We keep living, in some cases, I've known people, myself included, sometimes you don't think God has forgiven you. You cannot imagine God forgiving you for this sin. I wouldn't forgive you for that sin. Well, that's great because you're not God, and I'm glad. And people carry around this burden, not fully believing that their sins have literally been washed away. And it holds them back, holds them down, and it doesn't free them the way God's forgiveness should free us. When God says, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. They're forgotten. They're washed away. You're now new before God, and you are sin free. And we walk with purpose and with zeal. The Spirit itself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, if children, then heirs. Heirs, not E-R-R-O-R-S. God doesn't make those errors. We're heirs. We're going to inherit. Heirs with God of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. Repentance isn't the easy way out. It is the only way out, but sometimes it's not going to free us from physical aspects of living in the flesh. We have to live a physical life. David acknowledged his sin. He lived the rest of his life under the penalty of his sin physically. God said, I washed away the sin, you will not die. But because you have done this, your family is going to be a mess for the rest of your life. Your family is going to be a mess. And even on his deathbed, he had a son trying to usurp Solomon, claiming that he's king. On his deathbed. And David had to acknowledge, Solomon is my heir. He is going to sit on a throne. He is the one God has selected to now build my temple. He's going to build a house for God. David acknowledged that David did not have an easy life. You cannot look in Scripture and say he had an easy life, even though God was working with him, had forgiven him the sin. And there are only two sins that we see highlighted in all of David's life that God really took exception to and caused great disaster on Israel. That one was Bathsheba, and the other was numbering Israel. 20-some thousand people lost their life because David numbered Israel. And David finally pleaded with God when he saw the angel killing. He said, take my life. These are just a sheep. What have they done? I'm the one that did the sin. Take my life. Save your people. Angel stopped. That's an aspect of going forward with faith, understanding it is a process. It's not a one and done, and we will forever be in the attitude of repentance because we always want to please God and we'll be circumspect when we're not pleasing God. It should prick our conscience. And we don't ever want to sear our conscience or get it so callous that we don't get pricked when we do something wrong. We don't get a little pain. We don't get something there that says, hey, you just messed up. That's where you become hard-hearted. That's where the world starts affecting us to the point of changing our salvation process, and we don't want to go there. We want to overcome that. We accept God's forgiveness of our sins. We accept the sacrifice Jesus willingly gave for our sins, His blood that was willingly shed. We receive the gift of that Spirit, and it leads us on a way in which we should go. We should strive. We should strive to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. The more we try to do and become the people of God, the more we have our petitions answered by God. One of the biggest reasons for unanswered prayer is there are sins involved, and we haven't repented of those sins. We've not acknowledged those sins. We've not changed who we are, and we're asking God for other things other than what's a really central part that needs to get changed. How many miracles have happened in your life since your calling? I think if you take that song, count them one by one, if we literally sat down and just enumerated how many times God has been involved in your life miraculously, have changed circumstances, has intervened for you, it would, you know, you could go right down sheets and sheets of paper. Many, many miracles have happened, even before you were in the church, even looking back in your childhood. I can remember in my childhood, God saved me from disaster more than one time. I mean, I could have, you know, injured myself. I could have killed myself multiple times over. And yet, I didn't. And I'm still alive, fortunately. But it involves the sorrow and the joy. There should be joy following the repentance. Because once you acknowledge in faith that God forgave the sin, it's no longer yours. It's dead. It's gone. God forgot it now. Get on with your life. There's a big joy in that. You've just given a new lease on life. It must be ongoing. It must be something that we have a desire to please God, and when we don't, we acknowledge it. We forsake it, and we want to please, as Romans says here, where it's a different approach. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God have a different approach to God. We don't cower in fear waiting for the next lightning bolt to come. We're going to be burnt up by this awesome, fearsome, just nasty God. He just wants to just fry everybody. No, he doesn't. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's why he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He wants us to change. And brethren, we are the ones that have had that experience. We are the ones that have been changed. We need to just on go. The change hasn't stopped. I hope we don't get a plateau and say, I can't change anymore because I've changed all I need to change. We got a lot to change. We're not perfect in our life yet. And we need to change to try and strive for that perfection. And the sins will be blotted out that are past. We'll be led by the Spirit of God, and we'll be growing in grace and knowledge. Grace is just a gift of God. We grow in grace when we understand how God is working. He's working in us, how he's derailing the whole plans of Satan. He's going to defeat Satan through you and through me and through all the saints of God who will eventually come to the point. Whatever Satan brings your way in temptation or trial, whether it's the end of your life, you will acknowledge God in his way. I would much rather die physically and inherit the kingdom of God than obey that or receive this mark or do this thing contrary to what God says I need to do. When we get to this aspect of our life, when we get to that amount of character and we have grown to that degree and depth of conversion, you, as conversion happens, depth of conversion, it is the growth in the grace and knowledge of God in Christ. The more we study, the more we implant that in our head, the more we act on what it is we do read, we change to become pleasing to God. That is the overcoming aspect of living a godly life and repentance. We acknowledge God is perfect and we're not. We acknowledge God is strong and we're not. God is righteous, and we're not. It is only through the grace of God and through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, through the death of Christ and his life, that we now have any hope whatsoever. And that is a great hope because that's what he's given us, is hope for eternity through his awesome love. There is no condemnation. Let's go back to the beginning of Romans 8. Hopefully you're still there. Romans 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation for the saints of God who are walking in the Spirit of God. There's no condemnation there. Because those who are walking in the Spirit of God are acknowledging our shortcomings when it's pointed out to us. And there is a willingness to change. That's called repentance. The willingness to change because we know it is not pleasing to God. It is not pleasing to God. And so we need to change to become pleasing to God. And it means something to us. You know, you hear this term, well, I just told a little white lie. Well, okay. You're going to stop? Don't tell it again. Don't tell it anymore because it's not pleasing to God. And there's no condemnation to the believer. Because we will be those, as Christ told the churches in conclusion, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The converted person will continue through repentance and faith and relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Revelation chapter 2, the messages to the churches. 2 verse 7. Revelation 2 verse 7. We're just going to touch individual verses here. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. That's the process of repentance. The fruit of repentance is overcoming. He who overcomes, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, same chapter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12, same chapter. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And finally, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brethren, always be in an attitude and spirit of repentance.